Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Glad to worship with you here this morning. Please turn your Bibles to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14 as we can continue our series in Mark. And again, I want to thank Gay List and her husband Dave and the folks from Kajado Children's Home. My wife, well, I visited there twice. My family and I went 6 years ago, and our family has sponsored Ezekiel for the last 6 years. It's a tangible way to have an impact on someone's life halfway around the world. And consider, there's a team going from Covenant Life in May 28th through June 8th, if the Lord might be leading you to go as well. So this morning our text is Mark 14. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 32 through 42. Mark 14. Beginning at verse 32. If you're here and you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, we thank you that we can come to you. We come this morning in faith, asking you to speak to us. In faith, believing, as you say in your word, that when your people gather corporately to worship, you meet with them in a special way through the preached word, through the sacraments, through the praises. Your word says that you inhabit the praise of your people. Would you give us hearts and minds, voices this morning that sing your praise and help us to see marvelous things from your word. Open our eyes, Lord, that we would see Jesus, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've entitled this message, "Suffering Servant," as we continue in this passion narrative of the Gospel of Mark. Last week we looked at Peter's, basically the foretelling of Peter's denial of Christ. And today we begin to see the beginning of it. Even when Jesus said to Peter, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" Remember what Peter said. We just looked at it last week when Peter said, "Even though they all," speaking of the disciples, "even though they all fall away, I will not." Even that phrase, my will is not to do that. And I don't plan to do that. And then Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, tonight, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And then he says emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the other disciples said yes. And here, an hour later, Peter's dozing off already. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," is what Jesus said. 3 things I want to point out in this text this morning. Of course, there's many things we could say, but 3 things I want to point out in particular in these verses. First, the humanity of Christ. Second, the model of Christ. And third, the redemption of Christ that we find in this story from Gethsemane. First of all, the humanity of Christ. We just celebrated Advent, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Christmas, we call it. And in the incarnation, God humbled himself and became man. In theological terms, we try to be clear in our language about what happened in the incarnation, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, two natures in one person forever. His God nature, his human nature. And this, and of course all of Scripture, is incredibly honest about Jesus, so honest about Jesus in his human nature. We tend to deal with the fallen world in different ways. And I appreciate that Jesus didn't stay above it all when he became man. That's what we can do sometimes. We try to stay above it all rather than enter into the mess. We try to stay above the kids that are fighting, or stay above the emotion, or stay out of the mess. Jesus didn't stay above it all, brothers and sisters. That's called being a Stoic. The Stoics believed that a person should be free from passion, unmoved by joy or grief, indifferent to pleasure or pain. But Jesus wasn't a Stoic. He didn't stay above it. He entered into the mess of humanity. Another way that we can deal with a fallen world is to be overwhelmed by it, to be conquered by it with it, and almost become cynical and feel like, what's the use? Do you ever look around at our culture or look at things going on and you think, what's the use? There's no use. You become cynical. Brothers and sisters, that's not a godly or biblical or Christ-like attitude to take towards our culture. Jesus did not give up on the world, and neither should we. Jesus was not overcome by it all. Instead, Jesus entered into it all. God became man. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus fully became man. So we see in this text then, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. Look at verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. It was near the Mount of Olives. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" So he has the 12 disciples. Just so you understand kind of the progression of kind of physically what's going on. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." That was to nine of them. Verse 33, "And he took with him Peter and James and John." So he said, "Sit down, the disciples." Then he took Peter, James, and John, and he went a little bit distance away. And it says, "And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled." So Peter, James, and John, remember Peter who just vowed he would never deny him. And he took James and John, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, back in chapter 10, they professed their willingness to drink the cup that Jesus would drink. And here he's talking about, "Lord, if it be your will, remove this cup from me." Basically, the idea is he's taking Peter, James, and John because he's discipling them. He's discipling all the disciples, but he's taking Peter, James, and John with him for a closer look. We see throughout the Gospels that all the disciples, not just Peter, James, and John, but all the disciples failed to grasp the suffering of Christ. They did not want to share in his sufferings, and at first they didn't even believe that Jesus should or would suffer. I appreciated reading some time ago a little book by Gene Edwards where he talked about life in ministry. He's writing it to pastors. He talks about the different swords and spears and javelins that you will take. And it's not just limited to pastors. It's really anybody in life. But one of the phrases that always stood out to me about that is when he said, "If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword." You ever heard that phrase? If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. But if you choose not to live by the sword, you'll die by the cross. So you can live by the sword, which is not the way of Jesus, and you'll die by the sword. Or you can choose not to live by the sword, and you'll die by the cross. And I think Jesus is teaching that to his disciples here. Remember, the original audience for Mark was Christians who were being persecuted under Nero. And many of them are about to undergo the same suffering that Jesus was about to suffer. And many of them were about to be crucified or fed to lions or lit on fire for Nero's amusement. So they're facing it. Imagine, they're kind of facing this torture and death that's looming over them. So I love here that Jesus, the humanity is showed because he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. One commentator defined the greatly distressed, that phrase, this way, that it denotes being in the grip of a shuddering horror given the dreadful prospect before him. And basically to be in trouble as he was, or troubled, is to be in anguish, in anguish. So Jesus is presented here very genuinely and honestly as a human being. He did not escape the sufferings of being a human. And yet he was in no way sinning when he was greatly distressed and in anguish. I think sometimes believers think that we are to be dispassionate, or if somehow we're torn apart by grief or loss or sorrow, that somehow we're being unchristian. And we're not. Christians are not called to be dispassionate. In fact, we're called to be intensely passionate under the umbrella and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I often say, and I especially repeat this in the journey groups, we had three journey groups start on Thursday night here where we take people through life stories. All of us live in a fallen world from Genesis 3. But I always like to point out that one of the most God-glorifying things that you can ever do is be fully human. To weep with those who weep, to laugh with those who laugh, to live life fully human. That's not sinful. And Jesus was not sinful when he became man. That's the humanity of Christ. I also want you to see here the model of Christ, how he expressed the sorrow of his soul and his body. Look at verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Interesting way to put it, that his soul was sorrowful. The deepest part of who he was sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. In verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Our Jesus, our Savior, modeling by his words and his body, falling on the ground, how he was dealing with the sorrow that he was encountering in his life. And he modeled, I believe, through prayer. Look at verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And I think that's a good thing to meditate or reflect on. Take a little prayer, write it out in your quiet time, and just consider or meditate on Jesus' prayer there. I broke it up into four parts. Jesus prayed personally or intimately. He called him Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. He prayed theologically or biblically, all things are possible for you. He came to the Lord knowing that he was anchored here. Lord, I know who you are. I know all things are possible for you, God. You can do anything. Have you ever prayed those prayers before? I know so-and-so has cancer. I know you can heal this person, God. I know you can do it. And so you ask. So he prays theologically, biblically. He's anchored here. He prays honestly, genuinely, remove this cup from me. You can go to your Father and say, "Father, I don't want this to happen if it's going to happen. I don't like this diagnosis. I don't like what's going on in my life." You can go to him and say very honestly, "Remove this cup from me." And he prayed submissively, "Yet not what I will, but your will be done." It's a great model for prayer, to be honest before your Father. You don't need to hide your heart or hold back your heart from him, but take it all to him. So he modeled in how he expressed his sorrow. He modeled in how he prayed, and he modeled in how he discipled. Now, this is where, in my preparation this week, this kind of took a turn, some things I hadn't seen here before, but now I do see it in the text, and I hope to show you in the text. Jesus was discipling Peter, James, and John this whole time, and indirectly, of course, all the disciples. This whole time, while he's in agony, he's actually discipling Peter, James, and John. And the best way I could put this, I put it in your outline. It came right out of one of the commentators I use regularly named Lane. And I'm just going to quote him word for word, then I'll unpack it. This is what he says. "It is commonly assumed that Jesus went to Gethsemane seeking the sympathy and support of his most intimate disciples, and that he returned to them after his periods of prayer to seek some relief from the agonizing isolation. This opinion is almost certainly false." Did you know that? That's the way I've kind of always heard it, is Jesus went to the garden and he kept coming back and like, guys, where are you? Why aren't you helping me out here? That the message there is how much they let Jesus down. Now, did they disappoint Jesus? Of course. Yes. Did they all flee in that sense, like we know from the text last week? Yes. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is not Peter, James, and John, they were really losers. The point of the text is Jesus was discipling Peter, James, and John at the time. Throughout Mark and the other Gospels, the disciples continually failed to grasp the necessity of Jesus' suffering. Here's the idea. He's not turning to his disciples for comfort when he feels utterly alone. He's turning to his heavenly Father. That's what's being modeled in the text. Jesus is going to the Father, and then he's going to the disciples to say, watch out lest you guys fall into temptation. When he says, you stay here and watch, he's not saying, stay here and watch what I'm doing. He's saying, stay here and watch for your souls. Look at verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus came to them because he was concerned for them, not for himself. Jesus was casting himself on his heavenly Father. And brothers and sisters, the easy application of that is this. When you're feeling utterly alone, when you're feeling these times where you're overwhelmed and you don't know how it's going to go, and you just got that diagnosis of cancer or dementia, or you just heard about the person you love and the accident or whatever it is that happened, you can look for some care from those around you in the body of Christ, but the first place you go is here. You go to your heavenly Father like Jesus did. You will be utterly disappointed to some degree or another as you look to others to meet the needs that only Jesus can fill, that only God can fill. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I like it because it portrays Jesus as basically, it'd be like someone on their deathbed and the children and the grandchildren keep coming in to visit with them, and the person keeps saying, now watch out, son, and be careful, grandchild, and make sure you're careful of this, that while the person is going through the agony of death, they're actually concerned about those around them. Last week's message on betrayal really, I think, resonated with a lot of people. I don't think in all my years, I've been here 12 years, my previous church 9 years, I don't think I've ever had as much feedback and positive comments about a sermon as I did last week. It's been amazing. I can't believe the people who have said thank you. I mean, betrayal is something we all experience to some degree or another, and I'm so glad it resonated with you. Praise the Lord. Perhaps today, too, when you're overwhelmed by what is to come and you feel utterly alone, what do you do? Where do you go? Where do you run? And I think Jesus models here, you always keep coming back to what you know from God's word. You keep coming back to the truth. You stay anchored in what's here, the truth of God's word and the truth of God himself, who he is. And you've got him. You can. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're connected with him if you're a believer. I'm going to share with you about an experience I had this week. And we're going to go off live stream for a few minutes, so we'll get off. Okay. The reason why I'm hesitant to share somewhat is that I don't want that to be used against me. Well, Pastor Ken's a pastor, and he felt like he was selling Amway, and he felt like he did a pathetic job. Just don't use it against me, please. I can get through it if you do, but pray for him. I pray that he would recover. Amy and I went up yesterday morning and visited him. We were 60 seconds in the room because he had no strength, but we went up, and we touched his body physically. He said we were there. He knew we were there. We prayed for him, and then we left. That's all we could do with him. But pray for him. His name's Matt, and I hope that God may give him some time this side of heaven to walk with Jesus. So in those times, when you're in those times, you look to the model of Christ. He went back to the anchor. When you're in those times of suffering, you got to go back. What do you know to be true? You override, in a sense, what's going on here. You don't deny it or hide it, but you say, I'm going to take this burden to the Lord, and I have to go by the truth. Romans 10 told me I have to share. Doesn't matter what I feel like. I have to share the gospel with him. And I have to trust afterwards. It doesn't matter how I feel like I did. I have to trust that God was at work. That's the humanity of Christ, the model of Christ. And let me say a few words about the redemption of Christ. If we had to sum up, brothers and sisters, the redemption of Christ here, because it's not ultimately even about modeling only of Christ, the redemption of Christ, here's the idea. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not fall asleep on the job. We did. Peter, James, and John did. We did. Jesus did not fall asleep. Jesus kept watch while being tempted. We didn't. We fall asleep. Jesus did not fall into temptation. We do. He's our Redeemer. He's the one who does it. Listen to Romans 5, 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Not my reverence, not your reverence, not the reverence of Peter, James, and John, but because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You obey the call of Christ to receive him by faith, and he will be the source of your eternal salvation. He went through it to tell us that he made it and he'll get you through it. Man, well, biblical illustration, ready? Biblical illustration. Moses, okay? If you know anything about the story of Moses in Exodus, the Egyptians had many gods. They were polytheistic people. They had many gods. One of their gods was the Nile River. The river god, the Nile god, okay? So the idea in the story of Moses, you know, when Moses' parents took him and they put him in that little ark, they called it an ark, put him in that ark and submitted him to the god of Egypt, the Nile River. And God delivered him from the Nile River and gave him life. And that Moses comes back to deliver God's people from the false gods of Egypt and bring them into life and freedom. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ. Christ submitted himself here to the sufferings and to death for your sake. And he came through on the other side so that he can come through and deliver you from death. The final enemy. Praise the Lord. There's rebellion in another garden in Scripture, in Eden, that took place. That was Adam. Adam's rebellion brought sin and death into the world. Jesus' obedience and submission in Gethsemane reversed the curse and opened the door to eternal life. Essentially, what went on in the first garden with the first Adam was Adam said to God, "Not thy will be done, but my will be done." And Jesus, the second Adam, comes back in this garden and says, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." And he turns all the curse of the first Adam around and he begins to work out the ripple effect of grace and life for us. Do you understand? Jesus Christ is the only one who can atone for your sins and the only one that can deliver you from death. That's what the Scripture teaches. He's the only one. You're to receive him by faith. And I guess if I need to end anywhere, I want to end with this. With all this talk last week and this week and more to come, with betrayal and forsaking and abandonment, brothers and sisters, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you can know for certain, based on the Word of God, not based on how you live, but based on God's promise to his Word, that he will never abandon, he will never forsake, he will never turn his back on you. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would search us even now. You know the burdens that each one of us carry. For some, it's a burden of a loss of a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a sibling. For some, it's the burden of a medical diagnosis that sounds like death. Maybe some would prefer death to the medical diagnosis they get. God, you know that, and you know what's coming for any of us this week or this month or this year. But we thank you, God, that in faith we can entrust our lives to you. For Jesus became man and modeled for us and redeemed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.